Okay. All right. Tonight we're going to continue our studies in the book of Luke. And here at the end of the class, we'll find ourselves back in John. But for the most part, we'll start in the book of Luke tonight. We start, as with many times, we're starting with a fairly well-known passage. We've known it. We've taught it several times. Start with you. Notes out of order is always good, too. Page went back to the top here. Okay. So, first, look back. Turn to Luke chapter 16 with me, and we're going to go back to the beginning of the section before. But in verse 14, who is the audience? As James started out last Sunday morning, the who, what, when, where, why, how kind of questions that you always want to ask yourself when you're engaging in study. Who's the audience in verse 14 of this section? Pharisees. What's the situation that's going on in 14 and 15? What's their problem first? What's stated as their problem in 14? They're lovers of money. And I find myself amazed tonight, as well as in our last class and classes before, how many stories we have right in here together that deals with our material possessions, our blessings, our money, and our attitudes toward that. There's been several that we've studied right here back to back. The Pharisees are lovers of money. And then if you look at Jesus' first words in 15, does he mince a lot of, does he mince words when he addresses them? No. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So, I think we start with a situation that's pretty tense between them. And with this, first, the audience here is the Pharisees. And with that in mind, kind of as the backdrop, we start this story as Jesus is teaching them. We see this story about the rich man and Lazarus. And kind of before we get into it, one thing that we see oftentimes, there's people that like to go and spend a lot of time on, is this a parable or is this a story of real people, real characters, real actions? Now, first, why might someone want to make this a parable over a story? A factual story. Exactly. There is some truths in this that there are people that have a real hard time with. So, in order to try to discredit the points that are made, if they can somehow in their minds make it a parable instead of a factual story, in that case, then maybe they can lessen the points that are being made. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But let me ask a question. Did Christ ever use incorrect facts when he was teaching a parable? Even if this was a parable, and there was not this, certain rich man and this man named Lazarus, would any of the facts be any less true? No. Exactly. Did Jesus ever use non-factual things? No, parables were stories that were based on what? Facts and truths that we know to make a point. So, there is a lot out there that will try to put a lot of time in debate. One, it really doesn't matter in the end whether this was an actual story with characters that lived or whether it was a parable to prove a point. In either case, the fact is that the points and the truths that Jesus teaches in this story are truths. Either way. All right. Now, as we get into this story, there's two characters that we have in the story. And we have this man, rich man. Could he be described as having it any better in life? He is clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously in every day. Now, we have this other character by the name of Lazarus. As much an opposite as you can get, he was a beggar. He was laid at the gate of this rich man's house. He was full of sores. As he laid at the gate, what was it that he desired there in verse 21? That's right, crumbs from this rich man's table. So in every way, the rich man had everything you can desire. Lazarus, he was a beggar, full of sores, laid, desiring the crumbs that might fall from the rich man's table. And what comfort did Lazarus have while on earth? What comfort to these sores did he have? Just the dogs licking the sores. No kind of medication. If this rich man had had a sore, he had had money, he had resources, he had access. But Lazarus here, he is a beggar. He has nothing. The only sense of comfort, so to speak, that he has from these sores is a dog that might come and lick those sores. Well, they both die. The beggar dies, Lazarus dies, and he's carried to Abraham's bosom. And also, the rich man, he dies. And what is said of the rich man? He lifts up his eyes from torment. But the beggar, just the beauty of that statement, and so it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels away into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. You see, the story has changed here. Now, what can we infer by the fact that this, by Lazarus, was carried away into Abraham's bosom? Were we told anything about his relationship to God while on earth? No. But can we not imply by the fact that he was carried away by angels into Abraham's bosom, that while on earth, though he had no earthly possessions, he still had faith. He still had that relationship with God. Well, the rich man, though he had everything he could imagine while on earth, now the tables have turned. What the rich man would give for his old life back. But let's ask another question, and going back to the several things we've had about our possessions, what has his possessions, what are they buying now? We've seen this. Where your treasures is, there your heart will be also. That's what he had in life. And his treasures was there, and his heart was there. But when death came, those treasures was taken away, and they buy him nothing now. Now who's desiring the mercy? Look down at the next couple of verses there. Verse 24. Father Abraham, what? Have mercy on me. The one who had been, if Lazarus was outside his gates, had every opportunity with all the money he had, all the possessions he had, to show mercy. Now he is begging for that mercy. I am in torment in these flames. Have mercy on me, Father Abraham. Send Lazarus, as the story would go, the one that laid in my gate that I didn't help, send him that he might dip the tip of his tongue, dip the tip of his finger in water, place it on my tongue and cool my tongue, for I am in torments in these flames. This is some of those truths. Truths that our kids need to, these are truths that obviously you're going to teach it different on different age groups and in different levels, but truths that our kids need to see. Truths that our kids can understand. In life, he had received his good things, and Lazarus is evil. But in death, Lazarus is comforted, and the rich man is now in torment. Was Abraham's first response. In life, you had it all. You could have showed comfort. You should have shown mercy. You had everything. You had all of your good things in your lifetime. And likewise, Lazarus only received evil. Now he is comforted, and you are in torment. And he gives another truth in verse 26. What is that? Beside that what? Beside that there is a great gulf fixed so that those that might want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those, I'm sorry, from there to here cannot, and nor those can pass from there, pass to us. There is a great gulf. So two huge points that I think, once again, teaching the finality of death. And as children and as we get older, the more important those points become, those lessons become. Now, after he's heard this, the rich man kind of says, okay, it's almost as if he has now accepted what? His fate. Where does he turn his attention? Right. I've got living brothers. Now, if I could go back and say anything to them, I would beg them. Now, what does he ask Abraham next? Send Lazarus back to my five brothers. I have five brothers back at home. Send Lazarus back to my father's house. And Moses' response was what? I'm sorry. Abraham, sorry. Thank you. Abraham's response was what? Got a little dyslexic there. They have who? They have Moses and the prophets. Hear ye them. And I kind of find this interesting. How many times has Jesus answered one of their questions was, have you not read? They had Moses and the prophets. They could have heard Moses and the prophets. What about this rich man? While he was alive, he had Moses and the prophets and could have heard and not be in this situation. Let your brothers hear Moses and the prophets. Well, he says, what? What? If one would go back from the dead, what? That'll change. That would really make a point. If one that was dead would rise from the dead and go back and talk to him, that would make the point, and my brothers would hear it and believe. And the truth of the matter is what? They didn't. And they wouldn't. If you look at verse 31, If they will not hear Moses and the prophet, what? Yeah, exactly. If they're not open, if they will not hear what Moses and the prophet had to say, they're not going to be obedient. They're not going to listen. They're not going to be converted, even if one is raised from the dead. Now, exactly. Exactly. That was answering the question before I asked it. Do you see the irony in this? But that's exactly right. After this, there was one that was going to rise from the dead. And these brothers, or many of the Jews, even there, failed to... Exactly. One that, you know, and even with Lazarus, what was the first thing? We're going to say that in a minute. But what's the first thing they do when he's raised? Yeah, put him back to death. Heal him. What do we have to do? We have to stop this story. We have to stop this truth from being told. Other questions or comments or something that I overlooked in this section that we need to make sure we stress? That's okay. If you get it, you'll reveal it. Go ahead.
There's several lessons from relationship setting and current.
Exactly. This is to the Pharisees who would have believed in that, but you're right. To the Sadducees, that would have been an excellent point. Yes, Albert. Exactly. Exactly. We do not see the things the same way God does. Other points or lessons? Just a second. Go, Brent. Well, exactly. And I hope in that I didn't say heaven at some point in the class. Yeah, I mean, I'm just saying, that's one of those things that the point you're making is one I tried to specifically make to myself as we went through this. James, got it on there. Okay. One of the questions I like to ask young people, it's been 2,000 years. Where's the rich man? This is the point that I think to young ones, once again, you got to realize whether you're talking to 1 and 2 year olds or whether you're talking to ones that can begin to grasp these concepts. But you know, this story was, as James said, it was told current to the time. 2,000 years later, where's Lazarus? 2,000 years later, you know, where is this rich man? I think that makes a very powerful point to think of it and to ask those questions that way. And I usually ask it, but the questions I have here, I think was junior high last time, but describe the rich man that lived this 2,000 years ago. You know, still in torment, still in. Try to get that concept to come to mind, that this was the finality of it, and that is still true today. Okay. The other question I try to ask, if the world was looking at these two, which one would the world have deemed successful? Rich man. What would the world have thought about this beggar? What sin had he committed? He must be horrible. He must be some kind of low-life. Because look the condition he's in. We have to, you know, we have to transition and we have to think of ourselves to see the person for the soul versus seeing the person for the situation they're in. I think we hit most of these. One point that I think is there that we could make that Abraham made is a rich man could have used his possessions for great good, but yet he chose not to show mercy. And in the end, he was the one begging for the mercy. Lazarus appeared to have nothing on earth, but we have some implications there about his relationship with God. And in the end, he had the true riches. And then those riches would end at the grave. And then what is important there after the grave? And I would add to it the excellent points that have been made here. Yes. Exactly. At the end of the writing, and I hope this is John, these things have been written so that you may believe. But what about, you know, what would it have taken for everything that, what the point that John was making, what would it have taken for everything that Jesus did while he was on earth to be written down? Couldn't do it. If the sky was parchment, if every stalk on earth was a quill, you know, that song we sing brings to mind, no matter what, you know, all the things that Jesus did while he was here on earth could not be all recorded, but these were given so that we might believe. Yes, these are sufficient that we might believe. Excellent. And Jesus rolls out of this to chapter 17. Then Jesus said to his disciples. So we've gone from the Pharisees, and now in chapter 17, verse 1, once again we go back and ask ourselves the who question. We're transitioning. Now he's speaking to the disciples, to the believers. In 17:1, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him for a millstone to be hung around his neck, then he'd be thrown into the sea, then he should offend one of these little ones. And I call these sobering thoughts. Because you think about it. You're sitting here with Jesus as he's teaching. And then he goes from this teaching about the rich man and Lazarus, and has he brought some sobriety to the situation with, you know, here the rich man is in torments, here Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and he is crying out for mercy now that he is in torments. So he brought the situation to a sober mind, and then chapter 17, verse 1, he continues what I thought, or think, are some very sobering thoughts. And the reason I say that is if you look at verse 5, what's the apostles' questions at the end of in verse 5 at the end of this statement? Increase our faith. The apostles feel equipped to handle what they're being given right now? No, Lord, increase our faith. So that's one of the reasons I say these are some sobering facts. The apostles saw that they needed more at the end of it being said. And I think of, and it was mentioned Sunday, but in Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about he who withstood who to the face. Peter, what had he done? He had been hypocritical. He went and he withstood Peter to the face. How much more, you know, in iconic fashion do we look up to than Peter? But had he had cases where he had caused those to stumble? Yes, if people would have followed that example that he set. And Paul withstood him to the face for that. But you know, that's kind of what I think of when I see chapter 17, verse 1. It is impossible for those that no offense should come. But woe to him through whom it does come, for it would be better for him for a millstone to be hung around his neck and that he be thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Got it? Let me ask that to the room, because that was my next question. But that's okay. Who is this that he is referring to? Who is it that they should not offend? And then I'll see if my answer is right if nobody speaks up. Young, I mean, everybody at this point would be young in faith, these young followers. Do you have something different than that? Yes. I think it would be those that, you know, I think if you're causing one to stumble, I think it really would be one those of the faith. That they go off and do something wrong because of the way in which you led them. And once again, no offenses should come. It's impossible that no offenses would come. Or no stumbling blocks. In other words, a lot of translations has the word stumbling blocks there for offenses. And then he goes from there to a statement. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sin against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And even if he comes and repents seven times, sins against you seven times in a day, and repents seven times in a day, do what? Forgive him seven times. Now, one of the things that, you know, if I look at this and I'm looking introspectively, nine times out of ten, I read this passage and I think about it. And I go straight from, if your brother sins against you, if he repents, forgive him. Many times, I'll leave this out. But what is the person who's been sinned against, what's their responsibility here? If your brother sins against you, what? Go to him. If you go to Galatians chapter 6, I'm going to have it come up on the screen in a minute. Go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. What is the encouragement there? Yeah. In a meekness of gentleness, in a spirit of gentleness, lest you also be tempted. I think the same concept here, but we're going to talk a little bit more about our attitude in which we do that. But first and foremost, we can't go, and I checked every translation, and thankfully in this time it was consistent. That helps my poor mind whenever a translator was the same with this. But if your brother sins against you, first and foremost, just because you've been sinned against does not mean you don't have a responsibility in the situation. If you've been sinned against, rebuke it. Now, one of the reasons I point this out, how many of us have had times where we've done something to somebody and had no idea we'd done it? I know I've been there. And I had done wrong. It was unintentional and really hadn't even come to my conscious mind until it was brought to my attention. I didn't know it. So I've been in times to when I had done something against someone, didn't even know it. And if they hadn't come to me, I would have never known it. And they may have stayed mad at me forever. Thankfully, that person loved me enough to come to me and to talk to me about it. But once again, I think it is very key for us to remember the person that is sinned against has a responsibility. And I think that's one of the reasons. I was thinking along the same lines. That's the reason I went to Galatians 6:1. If you see a brother caught in a trespass or sin, ye who are spiritual, try to restore such a one. Now, very true. And if he repents, forgive him. And when I see that statement, I can't help when I go to attitude to go back to Jesus when he was looking at who has been treated worse than Jesus was by those in Jerusalem. But what was that statement back last class that I taught anyway in Luke 13? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, that I would gather you together like chicks, right? I'd love to gather you back as chicks. What attitude did Jesus have? He didn't want, you know, he wanted them to repent. So I think the attitude is there as well. And we pointed out Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And anybody remember what Galatians 5:15 is? I think it's just another warning and admonition to that attitude in this situation. If we bite and devour, what's going to happen? We'll be consumed. So, once again, I call this section Sobering Facts About Discipleship. Because I think in verse 5, yes. No, go ahead. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yes. Come on in. Yes. Yeah. Against me personally. And correct. That's one of the reasons I brought that point in under attitude. You know, that attitude of, you know, because you're right. I don't think there is a direct one-to-one correlation there between those two passages. But thank you for making it. Thank you for making it clear. Sure. Exactly. And I actually think that point, thank you, I think that point actually marries these two concepts together. And I think that's exactly, you know, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that's exactly what marries Jesus' attitude about Jerusalem. He wanted Jerusalem to come back to him so he could gather them together. But what did they need to do? Obviously they need to repent. And if they did not repent, how did they stand? We want nothing more than that person to come back so that we can forgive them. That's the forgive them, or even seven times a day if they come back and repent. Excellent. Yeah, I mean, because what were they doing to him at that point? I mean, they were killing him. Did they have to repent in order to get that forgiveness? Yeah, I believe they did. But did he? I think that goes back to the Jerusalem. And I think you made that point in the last Wednesday night. That goes back to the comment of, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How he wanted them to. Right. Well, yeah, he wanted them, but he wanted them to come to repentance for how they had treated him. Would he not? Yeah. And if they did come to him, he wanted them to have that same, that's forgiveness that everyone would. Right.
Jesus could have been forward.
And the fact that they know not what they do is very prophetic as well. They were fulfilling prophecy, though they themselves thought they were getting rid of a problem. That'd be unconditional. All right. Just when I thought I had a night that I wouldn't have to rush at the end. But that's okay. That's okay. This is a good discussion. But at the end of this, and I think the discussion we've had here in this room actually increases the fact of the apostle's response, Lord, this is hard. Increase our faith. And when the question was asked, increase our faith, Jesus responds as he does. And, you know, looking back, you see the wisdom in this. At the time, it's like with every question I ask and with every request, I've got to do more thinking. But here we go. Who's the who in this passage? Quick question, we need to make sure we have it. The apostles were the ones that said, increase our faith. Now, what was the power of this faith? If you was to say, and let me read it so that I don't, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. That's the power of this faith. Now, once again, we look to the who. But the power of this faith, if you had this kind of faith, you could say to that tree, be to the ocean, and that tree would obey you. But then he goes and teaches a lesson that says, now, just because you have this kind of power, you're going to have this kind of power, that concept of keeping it check. Which of you, and this is verses 7 through 10, the responsibility that might come with it. Which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep, he goes out and he's been working all day, and that servant comes in, you're going to say, okay, now get ready, let me feed you something. No, you tell them, go ahead, fix my supper, come at once. Prepare me something to eat, prepare me for supper, gird yourselves, serve me, and then after I'm finished eating, then you may sit down and eat. Does he thank that servant because he did these things? No. What is supposed to happen? The master and the servant. The servant's supposed to do these things, right? So does the master sit and just say thank you for doing these great things? No. He's basically done what? His job. Now, take this and apply it to the power. After they've used this power to say, you know, figuratively to say to the tree, be yanked up and cast into the sea, what is their attitude to be at the end of the day? Oh, look how great I am, what great things I've done. No, I've done my job. I've used this faith responsibly, and I've used it well. So likewise, when you have done all these things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, and we've done what was our duty to do. So after I have used this faith, I have used it and gone out and used it. Instead of getting the big head from it, I would come back and say, I'm the unprofitable servant, and I've done what is my duty. Yes, Brent? I've just done my duty. Exactly. Exactly. Probably a bit more to those of the apostles that would have this great faith and these great powers. What was our duty to do to do for those things that, yes, those things that we should have done that we didn't. Excellent points. And again, they've asked a question, and the response, in the end, I think, you know, they're much better for it. But at the time, I think they were probably even a bit more confused by Jesus' question or response. And we can't go through this last story. I don't want us to lose the power of this last story. But if you would turn to John chapter 11, because it is a powerful story and one that is basically to the youngest. Some time should be spent there because they can eat this story alive. Jesus had, you know, what was the relationship between Mary and Martha and Jesus? Were they close? Yes. And she has a brother, Lazarus. And we actually, before, I don't necessarily know that we see that much about their relationship, but their relationship is very much made clear here when she said, you send and say, Lord, behold, him who you love is sick. So obviously the relationship with their brother Lazarus was just as close. So Jesus loves both Mary and Martha and Lazarus as well. And Lazarus becomes sick. Martha sends word. The sisters, they get together and they send word to Jesus because at this point they know if we could just get Jesus here, what will happen? What has he got the power to do? That's right. And this is our brother whom he loves. He'll do it. He'll come and he will do it. So, when Jesus hears the word in verse 4, he said, this sickness is not until death. So, but think about it. Are the people who are hearing him say this in the same physical location as Mary and Martha? No. They're journeying away. So, they're just hearing Jesus say, yeah, he's sick, but this sickness, it's not unto death. What was the purpose of this sickness in verse 4? That's right. That's right. That God might be glorified through it. This sickness is not unto death, but that God might be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Mary, Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard this, he stayed there how much longer? 2 more days that he stays there. Now, we're going to see several times in here he groans in his spirit. Now, if you think about it, why is he staying? He's saying that the Son of God may be glorified, that God may be glorified, that it be done to God's glory. But what does he know that Mary and Martha, these two that he loves, what are they going through? You know, you see the emotional toll on Jesus as well. He loves these people, and I think he is definitely hurting because of this, but he knows that the point, even though they're suffering for these next 4 days, that the point will definitely be made. So he stays there for two more days. And then he says to his disciples, okay, let's go. Let's go to Judea. They love the idea, right? What was their response? Why go there? Wasn't that where they just tried to kill you? Why would you want to go back there? Wasn't that just where you left and they were trying to kill you? Do we want to go there again? And at the end of this, what was Thomas's, down in verse 16. Yeah. Let's go. We might as well die with him. So, you know, he's sick, but not into death. That's what they've heard. And when he's going to go back, this is their response. Why do we want to go there? They're trying to kill you. Let us go with him, that we may die along with him. So, to this danger, Jesus responds, there's 12 hours in a day in which travelers will walk. This sounds a lot. There's 12 hours in a day. There's light in the day. And while there's light in the day, we're going to do what? We're going to work while there's light. We'll travel. We'll work while there's light. For time's sake, we'll just go ahead and make the point. Jesus still have light? Did he still have work to be done? There's still hours left in the day for work to be done. Are they going to kill him yet? No. Why? It's not time. That's right. He's not going to be killed until the time has been fulfilled. So we got just a few more minutes here. But the disciples at this point don't necessarily get this. They just say, we're going back to Jerusalem where he's been killed twice. Jesus, Lazarus is asleep, is what he says. They said, well, if he's asleep, he's going to get better. If he's sleeping, resting, he's going to get better. And Jesus finally says plainly to them, no, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sake that I was not there. Why? The intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. Once again, going to the miracle is going to be much more powerful because of this. Lazarus, by the time they get there, had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. And around Mary, as many of the Jews is there with her as she weeps, trying to comfort her, Martha hears that he's coming, and she comes out to meet him and said, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. You would have saved his life. But even now, I know that anything you ask of God, it can be given. Jesus responds to her and says, your brother will rise again. And I love Martha's response. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Jesus says, I am. He uses that opportunity. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives, believes in me, shall never die. Do you believe this? Turns it back to Martha. Do you believe this? Martha's response, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who comes to the world. With that, Martha still doesn't know what Jesus is about to do. She goes back and secretly finds Mary. And Mary hears Jesus here, and she quickly, secretly gets out and runs to meet him. But what does the Jews think is going on? She's going out to what? She's going to the grave to weep some more. So let's go weep with her. So they ran out and they followed her. So all of this setting up for the crowd that's going to be there as Jesus performs the miracle. So she falls and she weeps at his feet. And once again, Jesus groans in his spirit. Jesus weeps. He hates seeing them go through this. Could not this man whom opened the eyes of the blind, the Jews that were standing around, said he's done all these other miracles, if he would have been here, surely he would have been able to keep this man alive. No one at this point has even conceived of the fact of what's about to happen. Jesus commands, take away this stone. What's Martha's first response? Let it not be. Why? He stinks. What does that end up being? More power to the miracle that's being performed. Lord, by this time he will stink. Jesus says, take away the stone. Did I not say to you that you would believe? If you believe, you would see the glory of God? Right. And if you're teaching, you made that point. Exactly. Because the decomposition will set in and they will stink very, very quickly. Now, that you, the Jews, may believe that you, God, sent me, was Jesus' prayer to the Father, the they and the God. And he turns and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, the stone's been rolled away. We don't actually hear it recorded, but probably true, that stench that she expected to be in the air was probably there. There was a body that had been there dead for 4 days. The decomposition had set in. The stench was in the air when it happened. But Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus does come forth. Many of the Jews followed Mary to the tomb. They believed. But what about some of the others? In every case, Jesus the watershed. Some believe. Some go away to tell the Pharisees what Jesus had done. And they call the council to see what to do. Some say, if we don't do something about this, the Romans are going to come and take our place and they're going to come and take our nation. But Caiaphas, the high priest, though he did not know what he was prophesying, he said, it is expedient for that one man should die for the people, not that the entire nation should perish. Just like earlier that we talked about, he was prophesying, but he didn't quite know to what extent he was prophesying. And with that, we'll see the rest of the quarter that will unfold. They spend the rest of their time trying to find a way to kill Jesus. Thank you for your time and attention and comments.